First, I would want to tell you guys, highly recommend a podcast called Help Me Teach the Bible by Nancy Guthrie. It is really great for just explaining all of the books of the Bible. I'm pretty sure that there is a podcast on every book except for maybe Amos, but Help Me Teach the Bible. Nancy Guthrie basically interviews scholars who have studied these, like all the biblical texts, and interviews them. And it's really, some of them are 30 minutes, some of them are like 45. But it's great. And I would say that a majority of what I have tonight to share with you comes from the Obadiah podcast from Help Me Teach the Bible. There is just really quality information, and I loved like the picture that they painted of Obadiah. And like Jennifer and Amy said, when they were teaching, we're just really learning this with you guys and really reading a lot of what wiser academic, scholarly, trusted people have to say and just attempting to articulate it to y'all. So Obadiah, as you guys saw, is 21 verses. It's one of the shortest books of the Bible. Jerome, a significant figure in church history who's known for his Latin translation of the Bible, said that understanding Obadiah is as difficult as it is brief. And so unfortunately, basically the shorter, the harder and more difficult to understand. Because I think with Obadiah, to really understand it in its fullness, there is a ton of historical context that you have to know. And so we're going to talk about like a bigger story and a bigger picture here. So don't get caught up in writing down every Bible verse that I mention. I can give you my notes later. But as I studied this prophet specifically, Obadiah, I realized what they meant by understanding the minor prophets. You really have to understand your whole Bible to really get the picture. So historically, no one really knows when Obadiah was written. It is a wide range from like 800 to 312 BC. And that is a really wide window that we don't see a lot. Typically, you can narrow it down a lot more. But verse 10 says, because of the violence you have done to your brother, Jacob, and on that day you stood aloof. And then verses 12 through 14 describe things that Edomites did. And people have tried to use like those things to place the book in history. So they're looking for places in history where Edom did violence against Judah, where they would have stood aloof, where they would have celebrated, where they would have done these things. And that's how scholars have tried to pinpoint when this is written. But unfortunately, this can range from anywhere because of all the things that have happened to Edom and Judah. This can be anywhere from 800 to 312. My computer just did something funny and the whole thing went away. There it is. Most settle on the 580s, 587, because that is when the fall of Jerusalem happened. And so that is when there's the sin of Edom as the Babylonian Empire is actually coming in to take over and make several raids on Judah and Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem actually falls then. But even when they pinpoint that date, some scholars say that the prophecy was written right before that happened, and some scholars say it was written right after that happened. And so you could see how it is a little bit harder to figure out what is being said in the book when you don't really know when it's written. There are a couple of things historically we do know that are important. In the 500s, when Edom became weak, there was a strong presence of Arabian tribes, and so Edomites had to settle in the Negev, which is like a desert area. And this area that they kind of like settled into was known as Idumea. That is going to be really important as we look at the bigger picture in scripture, Idumea. Something else we know about the history of the Edomites is that in 70 AD, when Rome destroys Jerusalem, the Edom kind of disappears from the pages of history. And so for clarity's sake, I'm going to tell you about the aim of the book now and the theological message in the book. And then we're going to pray that this really obscure book comes to life a little bit and that the Lord would help us do that. So the message, the theme is judgment to Edom. And it's an oracle against Edom and the nations for their wicked acts against God's people. But then Obadiah also does announce salvation for Judah. And then Jonathan Gibson points out that the theological message that we'll come back to is really the realization of God's sovereignty. So God's sovereignty is big in Obadiah, in the divine role reversal that we see woven throughout the whole Bible starting in Genesis. And we see that in Obadiah 21. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion and shall rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So that is verse 21. And so we're going to kind of do a 60,000 foot view, which is answering the question, what is the history or the context of what we're looking at? Then we're going to jump into Obadiah, which is answering, like, what does the passage actually say, like, exegetically? And then we're going to talk about redemptive history, which is how does this fit in the whole Bible story? Like, if we were to sit Obadiah in the middle of this story from Genesis to Revelation, how does it all connect? And so that's what we're going to talk about. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into that. God, I pray that you would help make this clear. Help me to just articulate this well. Lord, if anything, I just pray that you, that it would be made clear in our hearts that you are great, you are grand, that you have this just beautiful picture from Genesis to Revelation, and that all of Scripture is woven together in just such a unique and beautiful way. Make that come to life, alive to us today as we study the Scriptures together. I pray all this in your name. Amen. So, if you guys studied Obadiah, hopefully you noticed some things about, well, especially, you may not have, but family. Family is a big piece of actually Obadiah, and family can bring up a lot of different things. Family can bring up good memories and bad memories for people. The one thing you never want to be in the middle of is a family argument. They are just a little feistier and a little more prickly than like other arguments that you get into. And you may have heard about someone else going through a situation or something where somebody was really passionate, spoke up within the family, and then caused a rift, and then there's this silent treatment or judgment or something like that. Maybe you've been in that or you've seen that happen in your family. Well, this is actually what sets the background of Obadiah. So it's a family rivalry, two siblings quarreling. And so Obadiah's prophecy against Edom for its treatment of Judah is seen in the context of two nations arguing as a rivalry, but the rivalry didn't start with two nations, Edom and Judah. It actually started with two men, Jacob and Esau, two brothers who were twins. So it takes us all the way back to Genesis. And so we have to read Obadiah in the context of God's spoken word to Rebekah, who's the mom of Jacob and Esau, about her twin sons. And so this is in Genesis 25. We're going to read this real quick. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. And so even skillful hunter, whoa, sorry guys, I can do that. Quiet man dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so God tells Rebekah, there are two nations in your womb, and two peoples within you are going to be divided, and then one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So this is really important. This is how God has ordained it to be. This is his will. And so even though we don't understand it completely, there's this role reversal of the older shall serve the younger and not the other way around. This is what God has deemed in this moment. And so if you look at the Bible, starting around Genesis 25, we see that Jacob and Esau have always been at odds with one another. And these are stories I remember from Sunday school. So I'm not sure if you guys remember all of these, but these are the ones I'm not going to pull up. But this one right here, Genesis 25, 29 through 34, Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for stew when he was hungry. And then later in Genesis 27, Jacob schemes to pretend to be Esau. Remember, he puts like the hair on his skin and steals his brother's blessing from his father. So Esau's reaction, I did put that on paper, for he, this is Jacob, has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, he has taken away my blessing. So how does he feel? Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. And so Rebecca, the mom, overhears this. And so in Genesis 27, 43 through 45, she actually sends Jacob away to the land where Laban, her brother, is to protect him until Esau's anger has lessened. So we see this like constant just at each other rivalry. And then in Genesis 33, we actually see Jacob and Esau kind of reconciling. Like, it's a really like kind of beautiful passage. But the people who followed them, now Esau is now the father of Edom, and Jacob is the father of Judah. That rivalry has been so big that the people who follow them just are not able to reconcile. And so when we see that Esau's the father of Edom and Jacob's the father of Judah, now we're seeing the language that is mainly used in Obadiah. And we saw Jacob and Esau's name as well. So even after this reconciliation, Numbers 20, we see again that the Edomites refused to let the Israelites pass through their country after the Exodus. The people have come out of Egypt. They're trying to get to the promised land. They want to pass through, and the Edomites refused, even though Moses promised there would be no harm. He'd pay for any water that they used. And so these two nations, and literally, if you look at a map, they are nations that are sitting side by side, just like twins in the womb, sitting side by side. They are just completely at odds with one another. And so we're going to zoom in and kind of look at the text. So it's a small 21 verses. So right out of the gate in Obadiah's vision, we see language like, "Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." And so the Lord's declaration of war against Edom is pretty automatic. Like, this is what's going to happen. And then in verses 2 through 7, we're informed a lot about who Edom is. And it really focuses on the pride. "So behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who says in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" So these clefts of the rock and lofty dwelling, like, geographically, Edom is actually situated physically with natural strength and security based on their surroundings. And so imagine an area surrounded by like sandstone cliffs. There are more than 5,000 feet above sea level. And so their home actually felt like a natural fortress. And so they like mean this when they say this. And so they say, "Who will bring me to the, down to the ground?" As if it's like rhetorical. It sounds like a rhetorical question, but God's like, "I'm going to answer that in the next verse." He says, "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I," God's like, "I will bring you down, declares the Lord." And so we see that no matter how high or how mighty they think they are, God is going to do that. He's going to bring that judgment. And then we see in 5 and 6, it basically talks about thieves who come in the night and take things, and grape gatherers who come and take the grapes. What it references is, would they not only steal enough for themselves? Like, typically a thief or a grape gatherer would leave something, like a crumb or a piece of furniture. Like, they're not going to take everything. But it is not so with the judgment of God. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. And so God really is just saying and like reinstating, like, this is a full picture of judgment. And so verse 7, "All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread," so probably like neighboring states who are like close, "have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding." And so the people that they were putting their hope in, their allies, the people who had treaties, are now made treacherous. And so in that same thing, Obadiah 8, "Will I not on that day destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau?" So Edom was kind of known as great statesmen. So they actually were known to be pretty wise. But if you look at verse 7, this last sentence, "You have no understanding." And so just completely turning these things on their head. And so, "Will I not on that day," this is a little marker in the text talking about the introduction of the day of the Lord. And y'all have heard that language in the minor prophets. So we'll kind of come back to that because it's mentioned again. But then lastly in Obadiah 9, it says, "And your mighty men shall be dismayed." And so think about if you're going into battle and your greatest warriors were terrified. Like, you would not want that. And so God has basically taken away any of their false senses of security and flipped all of it on its head. Everything that you found security in, everything that you've taken pride in, that is now mine. So that every man shall be cut off by slaughter. So this is the judgment that's coming. And then verses 10 through 14 is when we see why this book was written. And so this is what we're talking about. Because of the violence done to Jacob, this is reflective of that family relationship, but it's also reflective of the actual things that are happening in Jerusalem, the battle when the Babylonians come in. But why is the judgment so strong? Is it because of everything we just read, verses 1 through 9, the pride and the security and all these things? It's actually not. It is this right here, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Commentators struggle having a phrase for this sin because there isn't an English word for it, but it is, some say, unbrotherliness describes it. It is basically described like this. Jacob is the one in covenant with God who is dear to God's heart. And Edom has hated the very thing that God loves. Like Edom has hated the apple of God's eye. So Malachi, we'll see this. I think Amy's teaching it. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And this is God saying this. And so really, it's one thing to take violence against your brother, but even more so, Edom is taking violence over God's people, Judah, Jerusalem. And so another commentator calls this a breach of covenant kinship, which this kind of matches our minor prophet language, breach of covenant kinship, where, because we're speaking to people who are either covenant keeping or covenant breaking. So like I said, this is reflective of the relationship we see with Jacob and Esau, but it is also reflective of the actual violence of Edom participating in the fall of Jerusalem. So in verse 11, we see that on that day, the day that the destruction is happening, you stood aloof. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates, cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. And so this tells us that, you know, the Edomites may not have been the major invaders of Israel when this is happening, but it's the Chaldeans who are coming from the Babylonian Empire, but they just stood by when Judah and Jerusalem needed help, when they were in distress. Now, the next three verses, 12, 13, and 14, I'm going to tell you guys why it's hard that we don't know when this is written. So Jonathan Gibson is where I'm getting a lot of this content from. He's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. His thought is that the book is written in 9th century, 800 BC, way before the fall of Jerusalem, and that this prophecy is unfolding in layers over time. And so the next verses, but do not gloat over the day, do not rejoice over it, do not boast in the day, do not enter the gates. He would say that's future warning because he's saying this happened way before. Well, we have other trusted sources like Richard Belcher from Reformed Theological Seminary, still like good content, solid teacher, who believes that this was written right after the fall of Jerusalem. So he would read this message and say, every time you see, do not gloat, do not loot the wealth, do not stand in the crossroads, do not hand over survivors. He would say what that's saying is they rejoiced over Judah's fall. They entered the gate. They entered the plunder. They took the fleeing refugees. They did all of these things. And so it is interesting, depending on when you think it's written, how these verses might seem different. But at the same time, we can still get a lot out of it. So verse 15, we see that for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. And so we see that day of the Lord again. As you have done, it shall be done to you. This right here, as you have done, it shall be done to you, is known as divine retribution. So basically, what's been done to you the consequences are going to be flipped right back on you. So anything that you've done is coming back to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. And so that is a concept called divine retribution. But this day of the Lord that we saw in Joel and Amos, Jennifer and Amy explained it well, but this one is a little more distinct. In two ways. First, this says that the day of the Lord is for all the nations, upon all the nations. And so this was written to Edom, and this could be for the final destruction of Edom specifically, but now we see that the other nations are being lumped in. What Edom has done, the nations have done. What the nations have done, Edom has done, and they will all experience the judgment of it. And the second distinction is that this verse says the day of the Lord is near. This could be future times, like the physical destruction of the nations, or this could be referring to the final day of judgment where all the nations will be judged, because we do see Obadiah in that verse 21 say that the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And so this could be like the final second coming of Jesus, day of the Lord. We'll talk about this a little bit later. Verse 16, we see, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. And there's some debate on this, the as you have drunk on my holy mountain, that this could literally be drinking connected with Edom celebrating the downfall of Jerusalem. Like, think drinking like wine and celebrating what has happened. Or some think Edom could be participating in the desecration of the temple. And so Edom is drinking from the sacred vessels in the temple as a way of, like, really just saying, like, you know, desecrating and disrespecting all it stood for. And you can imagine how both of these could be true, but there is one other Old Testament concept that happens here that we see throughout, and it is drinking in the cup of God's wrath. You read about this in the prophets, and sometimes it's Israel and Judah drinking the cup of God's wrath, but many times it's the nations. And this is not a cup that you want to drink from. The prophets explain this. Jeremiah 25, like 15 through 25, kind of explains it. And it is not a pretty picture to drink from the cup of God's wrath. But this is just the first verse. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And so, yeah, this is not what you want. But just as there is a promised judgment for God's enemies, this book, Obadiah, also shows us promised restoration of God's covenant people. There is another side of the coin. And so the book ends with deliverance for God's people. And we see that in verses 17 through 21. And so in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And so a remnant that escapes, verse 17, and a destruction of Edom, and Jacob possessing their possessions. And here we see in Obadiah 18 that there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau. Now that actually comes as like a good message of good news for Judah, because remember, the Edomites have done all this violence against them. And so that is a message of deliverance for them. And then 19 and 20, there's some repossession of lost land. And you see that in 19 and 20. And so all of these, we're not as familiar with the Old Testament, but all of the typical concepts related to restoration are included here in these passages. And then lastly, we see that saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And so this word saviors would have reminded the first hearers of the period of the judges in the Old Testament. The word savior is not used specifically as the word judge, but it is used for the word for what judges do, which is deliver. So it's like deliverers. And then we also see the promise of the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So just so you guys know, like, that's the book as a whole, just kind of walking through the text. But there are, like, it's a tough book to read because at first glance, it seems like all these things happen at the exact same time because we're not able to see all of it unfolding in time. There's a concept called prophetic foreshortening or telescoping. And this is sometimes how the minor prophets operate. And so imagine an actual telescope. So a telescope extends like this, and then it comes into itself. So like the part that was big and small is still there. It's just all been compacted into one. And that is sometimes how the prophets write. And so it all looks like it's happening at once when really it's happening over a period of time. And it's just hard to see. But by understanding this, we can even know that even though the destruction of Edom has already occurred, we as believers still wait for that day of the Lord when all nations will be brought into judgment and will be brought into the full salvation for the church. So ending that part of the book, we see a lot of things about the character of God, and we see a lot of incredible things about the unity of Scripture. And so those are like two things I really want you guys to walk away with. So when it comes to the character of God, Belcher, who believed this happened right after the fall of Jerusalem, he says that this book of Obadiah is a message of hope for their people after all the mistreatment they've had from the nations, but also from Edom. We see in Psalm 137:5, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. And so the people are begging the Lord to remember them. Remember what Edom did. And what is the answer that God gives? Well, we have the whole book of Obadiah in our Bible. And so the answer is that God does remember. He remembers his people. He will not allow these things to go unpunished. not just Edom, but the nations too, even though the nations were instruments in God's hands. And so Obadiah is a reminder to God's people that God will get the last word. He will remember what Edom did, and he will establish his kingdom. And so theologically, we talked about that thread going through of the realization of God's sovereignty through a role reversal. So when we look at this verse right here, Obadiah 18, look at some of the language. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, Joseph a flame, Esau stubble, and then they shall burn them and consume them. So we see Jacob and Joseph ascending. We see Esau descending, no survivor for the house of Esau. And so same thing in Obadiah 21, saviors shall go up, there's ascent language, to rule over Mount Esau, descending. And so what's crazy is that in the Bible, when we look at the Bible, throughout Genesis, Esau is the one that is mighty and ascending the entire time, and Jacob is small. And we see that in these passages. Here in Genesis 33, this is when, okay, so Esau and Jacob are coming together. Esau brings 400 mighty men. And do you guys remember what Jacob brings? Like a flock of livestock and like 12 other shepherds. And so you've got 400 mighty men, big and great and tall and, well, maybe tall. We don't know. They may not have been tall. Esau and then Jacob. And so that is how we see. And then in Genesis 36, it's a whole chapter dedicated to Esau's like mighty descendants. Esau gave birth to kings, whereas Jacob is just a shepherd. And so then this Genesis 37 just tells us who Jacob was. He just lived in the land where his father stayed, the land of Canaan. And so during this time, Judah is like really descending and looks smaller. They're more vulnerable to attacks. So one commentator says, to the world around them, Judah's weakness must have seemed to mirror the weakness of Yahweh. And so Judah is being attacked and oppressed by his twin brother Edom. But as long as Edom keeps striking, God does not look sovereign. And so Edom needed to be subdued, ruled, and destroyed. And that's what Obadiah is prophesying. And so we see this flipped on its head, that now in these scriptures, the judgment that is coming, that Edom is the one descending and Judah is ascending. So God flips the script with this role reversal. And we saw that role reversal in God's sovereignty of the older shall serve the younger. That's how it was supposed to be. But Edom kept striking against that over and over and over, not wanting that to be true. So striking against the sovereignty of God. We see that throughout the book. Just quickly, we saw in 1-7 that their pride, remember, was turned on their head. And we saw that their wisdom, they were actually had no understanding. Their clefts of the rock, they would be brought low. Like we see this role reversal written through all the scripture. In 19-20, we talked about the reversal of the land possession. So Edom actually tried to claim land of the Negev, and it's cool. One commentator says it's almost like Esau is trying to like get his birthright back. Like he's trying to grasp for anything he can. And so he's trying to do that, but we see the reversal that Jacob will possess the land that he possesses. And then the ultimate reversal is that Obadiah 21, where it says that they will go up to Mount Zion and rule over Mount Esau. Esau will be ruled, the older shall serve the younger. And so in Obadiah, the whole book, it's that reversal of judgment and salvation. And so the theme of Obadiah is the judgment on Edom for how they have treated Judah, and to understand that God set like a divine economy back when he spoke to Rebekah. He spoke that the older shall serve the younger, and that was God's sovereignty, the announcement of the sovereignty of God. And in his sovereignty, or Edom, out of that sovereignty, just kept trying to strike against it over and over. So the role reversal is a little unnatural to us. In the same way, though, that prophets generally preach, Obadiah is saying judgment for Edom and salvation to the people of the Lord. And so, let's see. So how do we apply this to our life? Let's move to that. So when it comes to application, I don't know if you guys remember, and I don't have a lot of room here, but we talked about, you know, when you're looking at the Old Testament, the very first Bible study that we did talked about how when there's an Old Testament thing, if you go to the Old Testament meaning and then skip quickly to application, we could easily miss out on the main meaning of the text. When people do that in this book, what do you think they get out of it? Can anybody guess? What did the Edomites struggle with that is like the most obvious? Prideful, celebration, gloating, boasting. Yeah. And so we could easily, those are all correct. We could easily look at the book and think, let me take those life lessons. But that's actually not what it's about, because we want to look through the lens of even the New Testament that we have. Yes, the Edomites were prideful. Yes, they celebrated the downfall of God's people. Yes, they did all of these things. But really what the problem was is that they were striking against the sovereignty of God, understanding God's sovereignty, and then going against it over and over. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. So there is a thread of sovereignty through the whole Bible, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But what's beautiful is that we see that God does not change, that what he says from the beginning stays true till the end. Really quickly, before we go into that thread, I do want to talk about kind of where we see glimpses of Jesus. So that's going from the meaning to seeing the fulfillment and seeing Jesus in the text, then moving to application. And we can actually see glimpses of Jesus through this whole story. Remember, Jesus, we talked about this in Hosea, is a fulfillment of Judah. And so as with Jacob and Judah, Jesus was also insulted, attacked, deceived. But in the end, he is rescued and restored and vindicated. He is given final rule and possession over the kingdom of the world. And Jesus experiences his own day of the Lord in Jerusalem with his death and resurrection. Jacob was deceived, insulted by his brother, his twin, one closest to him. And Jesus was also deceived and attacked by someone very close to him. Who would that be? Judas, the disciple who betrayed him. And so we see some of these glimpses. And then we see in, Obadiah 16, we see the cup of God's wrath. And so we talked about this, drinking the cup of God's wrath. This is what Jesus is struggling with when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's facing the prospect of drinking the cup of God's wrath on the cross in his crucifixion and bearing the judgment of our sins and the judgment of the wrath of our sins. And he said in that moment, but not my will be done, but your will be done. And so notice what he does with the sovereignty of God. He allows himself to submit to the sovereignty of God. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And he was willing to drink from the cup of God's wrath so that at the Last Supper with the disciples, he could offer the cup of blessing. And so we're going to look at how this fits into the greater picture of the Bible. And this is where, guys, this is like the stuff that I love. And so I get excited about this. So there's a beautiful storyline that traces through the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. We're going to take a small look at that and see how it fits. And so we're going to take a look at Genesis 3:15, like pretty heftily for a second. It is fulfilling a hopeful promise that gives and brings life to the nations, and a promise that is actually for us. This promise and judgment starts in Genesis 3:15. In light of the fall, God gives three judgments. A judgment to Adam related to his work. I don't know if y'all remember that. A judgment on Eve related to her childbearing. And a judgment on the serpent. And so don't these judgments make you think of like minor prophet language? Okay, so let's look at this really quickly. I will put enmity. So this is after the fall. God is speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this passage can be confusing. So I'm gonna write all over this thing just for a second. This promise involves a promised seed, a promised offspring that's pretty important. And this curse is against the serpent. So this is the serpent's curse right here. So we're gonna look at the pronouns. I, so do y'all remember who's speaking? This is God. We'll put enmity, so that's like division, between you, who's he speaking to? Serpent. See, and this is where it gets confusing, because like Adam and Eve are there too. Between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, this is the serpent's offspring, and her offspring, this is the woman's offspring. Okay, so now this is important. He is talking about the woman's offspring. So this he right here is the promised offspring. I promise all this will make sense in just a second. So the promised offspring shall bruise your head. This is the serpent. Somebody said it. And you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. This is the promised offspring. So who is the promised offspring? Jesus. Say it louder, people. Y'all are all whispering, Jesus, Jesus. So we see that. Like, we know the end of the story. He shall bruise your head. Okay, the promised offspring, Jesus, shall defeat the serpent. In the end, all evil, Satan, will be defeated. And you, the serpent, shall bruise the promised offspring heel. What is that representative? The crucifixion, okay? The bruising of the heel of Jesus. And so in this, that's a lot. Sorry, that is a lot. In this, you have two lines, okay? You have the line of the woman and you have the line of the serpent. And what is amazing is that from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you can track these two lines. And so these two lines are engaged in a holy war throughout redemptive history. And so the serpent heard this. He knows this. God spoke this to him. So just like Edom, he's striking against God's sovereignty over and over. Throughout all of redemptive history, who is the line of the serpent trying to take out? The line of the woman. Anyone who's coming from the line of the woman, the serpent is going to try to take out. So who remembers the first murder that happened in the Bible? Cain and Abel, right? So that's the beginning. The first we see comes from Cain. Cain is the seed of the serpent. He then kills what he thinks is the line of the woman, Abel. But Adam and Eve have a third son, Seth. And Seth is the carrier of the line of the woman. And so then it moves to like Enoch and Lamech, who fathered Noah. Well, Noah is a type of Christ. He was righteous in all of his days. And so his line was saved in the flood. And the line of the serpent was mostly perished, but the flood was not the end all be all of the striking of the serpent's head. We see that line of the serpent actually continue through Noah's son, Ham. Then we fast forward and we get to Abraham. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were promised a nation, which that is considered offspring. But does anybody remember what they couldn't have? Kids. They couldn't have children. So there's a worry of like, where is the line of the woman going to come from? And so when they're in their old age, God says, I will give you a child. And it's miraculous. They laugh at it because it is laughable. And then they give birth to, anybody remember? Isaac, who is the father of Jacob and Esau. And now we find ourselves where we are. Esau is that line of the serpent striking against the line of the woman over and over and over. And so this striking against God's sovereignty going all the way. And so it is all throughout the Bible, and it is very fun. Like, if you are ever like bored, you should try to track this further. And one of the discussion questions we'll talk about it a little bit is, where do you see other places where the line of the serpent is trying to take over the line of the woman? But when Jacob and Esau are born, what's funny is, who would most people have thought would have carried the line of the woman, the older or the younger? The older. Like, we would have all thought the older. But God in his sovereignty told Rebecca that it was actually going to be that reversal. And it really is. It wasn't about birth order. It was about God's choice and what he chose. And so this is what we're hopeful for, is that end of Genesis 3:15, where the head of the serpent is crushed. And so these lines play all the way through. Like we said, we see Edom against Jacob. We see Edom against Judah. We see Esau against Jacob. This is where I'm like, get chills all over. So I told you guys at the very beginning that Edom, when they had a strong Arabian presence, they had to come down and form this little like region called Idumea. Okay, so Edom's kind of gone and Idumea is here. There is a king that tries to kill Jesus, and his name is King Herod. And guess where he is from? Idumea. Yeah. So it is still coming from that line of Edom, King Herod trying to kill the line of the woman ultimately. And so it is just incredible in my mind. And so it is really neat. So that is one piece of scripture that just really is awesome to look at. The last thing that we're going to kind of look at is, we are going to take a couple of verses here and tie together, like, who are these saviors that it talks about here that shall go up to Mount Zion? Because this really helps us know what it's talking about with the nations. And so we're going to tie three passages of scripture together. And I told this story in the morning, but there was this moment in college where I was like really trying to figure out what the Bible said about a couple things. And I was watching murder mysteries at the same time. And so to figure out what I thought about all this stuff in the Bible, I like cleared out one of my walls and I took all these index cards and I like wrote all the verses I was confused about, tacked them on, took the string from one to the other. Cause I was like, I have to figure out like how all this is connected. And I was watching murder mysteries. So that just like, it made me feel really cool. And so, but I like really, like I wanted to know what the Bible said about some certain things. And so that's kind of what we're going to do here is we're going to try to like tie all these things together by looking at some scripture. So looking at verse 17 and verse 21, in verse 17, and it's not on here, but you see that there are some who escape, and that escape is to describe God's preservation and purification of the remnant of Israel. And so the three passages we're going to connect is Acts 2, Joel 2, and Obadiah 17 and 21. So in Acts 2, 1 through 13, we see the day of Pentecost. So this is when Jesus has died, he's been resurrected, and then in Acts 1, 8, Jesus tells his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth." So it's concerning the spread of the gospel. And right after he says this, as his disciples are looking, in verse 9, Jesus ascends into heaven. And then later in Acts 2, this huge rushing wind comes through and everyone is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Amy's actually going to teach on this. And they're given different languages as the Spirit gave. And so some were amazed by this, but others mocked. Do you guys remember what they thought was happening? They thought they were drunk. And so Peter stands up and says something, but he quotes Joel when he says it. And so the first thing he says is, "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." So, you know, "but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." We talked about this in Joel. "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." And so he quotes here on Acts 2:21, this is actually Joel. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But the first hearers would have recognized that this is actually, so we're about to look at it, but Joel 2:32. They would have recognized that there is more to this verse. Like Peter only quoted the first half. So look at the next half. So this is the beginning. This is the next half that isn't mentioned. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Now that sounds just like Obadiah. And we actually know, even though Obadiah is never directly quoted, nobody in the New Testament says, "Obadiah says," but we actually know that Obadiah said this because when Joel said it, he said this, "as the Lord has said." So he's attributing it to somebody else who said it first. And so this is actually Obadiah. So I have all three of them right here. This is what Peter says. This is the fullness of that verse that is in Joel 2:32. But it is just like Obadiah 17. "But in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." And so what we see in this is that, sorry, let me find it in my notes. All right, so what's happening here? Johnny Gibson says, and I'll read that in just a second, that Peter makes a connection to Obadiah through Joel to tell us that the day of the Lord is fulfilled, not just in the life, the death, the resurrection, but also the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of his spirit as the gospel goes forth into Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. And the way that that happens is through those who escape, just like it says in verse 17. Those are the ones that Obadiah refers to in verse 21 as the saviors. So many commentators actually say that these saviors are preachers, people who go and preach the gospel, who go to tell the world of Christ, preachers, apostles, ministers who preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Ligonier Ministry says it well. More than this, God's promise to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," was finally coming to fruition. Throughout the Old Covenant epoch, there were sporadic fulfillments of this pledge, but it was only through Pentecost that it began to take on its God-intended dimensions. Indeed, the scale of the response to Peter's sermon on that day that we just heard Peter say in Acts, only about 3,000 people added to the church, but it was a foretaste of what would follow in the New Testament period. And we know that in Obadiah, verse 21, it ends with, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." And so in this, we see that the Pentecost, a lot of that is the bringing in of the Gentiles with the Jews. And so these are nations who receive judgment and were promised judgment, but bringing into the kingdom of God. And so Johnny Gibson says that in that verse 21, when it says rule over Mount Esau, this can mean two different things. Ruling over Mount Esau can be that full judgment, or to rule over them could be the bringing them into the kingdom. And so we ask ourselves, is there a possible promise of salvation to anyone from Edom, any tribe like Edom? There is. It is really neat. In Mark 3, 7 through 8, we see this verse. Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And look at this. Idumea. And from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And so we don't know that they became believers there, but they heard Jesus's teaching. They were there. And so just like Hosea, we see that Jesus is that fulfillment of Israel as we move through. He is bringing all in with him, so Gentiles and Jews, and ruling the people and the nations from eventually the heavenly Mount Zion. And in that heavenly Mount Zion, we see this. In Revelation 7, 9 through 12, "When I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, all languages." And so that includes Edomia. "Standing before the throne." And so this is a picture of the new heavens and new earth worshiping at the feet of Jesus. "Before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and all around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And so Jonathan Gibson, when he looks at Obadiah, he says that Obadiah is like speaking the Lord's Prayer from the Old Testament. Like, we want God's sovereignty. We want his sovereignty throughout all, that would lead us to this beautiful picture of new heavens and new earth. And so Obadiah is a picture of and seeing that role reversal that God ordained from the very beginning, and saying what Jesus said, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." And so really saying the Lord's Prayer of "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it in heaven." Like, Obadiah is a picture of that begging of that to happen in God's sovereignty. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into some discussion about it. God, we do pray this. We pray that your kingdom come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that you will continue to bring those into your kingdom, our friends, our family, those who do not know you. We pray that this small book has given us a greater vision of your care and your desires, and that you'll help us love what you love and hate what you hate. Help bring our hearts in line with your will. Help us to echo Jesus, not our will be done, but yours. And we love you. Amen.